Our passage this morning is the section of John's Gospel that I've just read to you, chapter 7, 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. Depending on the specific Bible you've got, you may have noticed a note or a comment for this section, something like, the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:58 to 8:11. Sometimes it's interleaved in the text. In other Bibles, they put a footnote in to that effect. And before we dive into unpacking this text this morning, I want to just say a few words by way of introduction, because I think it's good for us to face up to the real issues with the text of the Bible. This passage of scripture in John's Gospel is missing from almost every early manuscript. Basically, it doesn't turn up in the manuscripts until the Middle Ages. None of the early church fathers comment on this section of John because they don't have it in their Bibles. Also, the words that this section uses and the style of writing, it doesn't really fit with the rest of John's Gospel. It's not really his style. It's more like the style of Luke. And so, in the academic world, there's broad consensus that John probably didn't write these words. It's clearly a later editing to try and tie together the events of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And I like that our modern translations alert us to this editing with their comments. This gives us great confidence that when there aren't such notes about the text in our Bibles, then we can have huge textual confidence about the contents of the Bible. Because this passage and the bulk of Mark chapter 16 are just about the only significant parts of the Bible manuscripts that there's anything like any uncertainty about. All of the rest of the Bible has thousands and thousands of manuscripts that essentially agree on the contents of the Bible. By a significant margin, the Bible is the most attested document in the ancient world. So sitting here this morning, you can have enormous confidence that you have an accurate, reliable, historical Bible on your lap that you can trust. And for our passage here in John, even though there's broad agreement that John didn't write it, there is also little doubt that the event described occurred. Don't take my word for it. So George Beasley Murray, a prominent, this is a big mouthful, so go with me here. He's a prominent Baptist scholar and professor of New Testament interpretation at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Wow, that's a big title, isn't it? Anyway, a man who knows what he's talking about. He wrote this: there is nothing in this story itself or its language that would forbid us to think of it as an early story concerning Jesus. And here's my final comment on the text. There is no unique doctrine present in this passage and nowhere else in the Bible. So it's not like we're relying on it for a unique piece of doctrine. In fact, just the opposite. Here, there are similarities to other events. There are locations that are familiar to the other parts of the gospel narrative that tell us all about Jesus. And so, for the last 1300 years, albeit with a warning, the church has included this section in our Bibles. And let's be clear, there is plenty of bits that they excluded. And so, as we look into this passage this morning, let's prayerfully ask God to show us the truth of Jesus and remove anything that isn't from him. So if you think I've preached heresy this morning, come and tell me at the end, and I'll repent of it. Let's move into the text. Because the setting here is Jerusalem, where Jesus has travelled from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's been preaching to the people in the tabernacle, in the temple. And as the evening comes, chapter 7, verse 53, our text has Jesus sleeping overnight on the Mount of Olives, chapter 8, verse 1. And then returning to the temple the next morning, chapter 8, verse 3, where Jesus again taught the people. So that's the setting. There are lots and lots of people there because it's a feast. Jesus is preaching and teaching to the people. That's the scene setting. And the action starts in verse 3 of chapter 8. As they often do, in a number of other places in the Gospels, the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, the kind of received wisdom of the Jewish religion, they come to Jesus. And they come with a difficult question about keeping God's law. And in this case, they bring an actual real person. Here, a woman guilty of adultery. It seems from the report that she is definitely guilty, as they tell Jesus that she was caught in the very act itself. Note that they just bring the woman rather than the partner she was with, which might seem bizarre until we cotton on to what's really going on here. Because their interests don't really lie in obtaining justice. They are not so much intent on upholding the law and punishing the guilty. It soon becomes obvious that their motive is very far from even-handed justice being meted out. No. What they want to do is hoist Jesus onto the horns of a dilemma. If they can trap Jesus with their legal logic, well then, he will lose credibility. He'll be publicly humiliated. And they can dismiss him and his claims. That's what they're about. They want to pull the metaphorical rug from under Jesus. In short, they are intent on discrediting and dismissing Jesus. So before we look at their claim, examine your heart. I need you to do some heart work this morning. What is your intent towards Jesus? Are you giving him, his claims and his teaching, a fair hearing? Or is your heart intent on discrediting and dismissing him? That's where our hearts start out naturally. Well, at least that's where my heart started out. But to continue in that way of living, if you do so, will land you in a whole heap of trouble. The claims of Jesus must be faced up to, because if he is who he says he is, well then all of us are going to have to deal with him, either in this life or on the day of judgment. And I don't want you to leave it until the last day, because that's too late. Come now and consider Jesus. Consider who he is, what he has done, and realize how important it is that we must trust him and follow him. The specific challenge, then, that the teachers of the law brought to Jesus is in verse 5 there. Now, Moses in the law commanded that such adulterers must be stoned. Black and white. Chapter and verse. Here you go. No argument. You're a Jew, you agree with this. But what do you say, Jesus? They have thought long and hard about this question, and they believe that they've just maneuvered Jesus into a lose-lose situation. If Jesus negates the law of Moses and says it doesn't matter really, you don't have to, well, his credibility would be instantly undermined. And yet, if Jesus says, no, we must uphold the law, well then, where is his famed compassion, his forgiveness, his mercy. It's all gone. And even worse, by pronouncing a death sentence on this sinner, he would in effect be rebelling against the civil powers of Rome, who had their governors ruling the civil courts. And they are the only ones in occupied Palestine who could administer the death penalty. And so suddenly Jesus would be in trouble with the authorities as well. So whichever way he answers, Jesus loses. Can you imagine the scheming? Oh, we've got him this time. You can almost imagine the smug grins on their faces as they wheel the woman in front of him. We've got you now, Jesus. How are you going to get out of this one? And yet, we see just how seriously they had underestimated the wisdom of Jesus. And so here comes the first of two headings for us this morning. Jesus disarms an awkward situation. Jesus disarms an awkward situation. His initial response is there in verse 6. Look, well, he doesn't say anything at all. In fact, he ignores them. He's stooping down and writing in the dust of the ground as if he hadn't heard them. This verse immediately prompts two questions for us. What did Jesus write in the dust? And why was he doing it? And the simple fact is, we don't know the answer to either of those questions. Lots of commentators have written pages and pages and pages of their theories about what Jesus wrote and why he did it. But the honest and straightforward answer is, we just don't know. And that's okay. Because if we were meant to know what Jesus wrote, it would be recorded for us. So it doesn't matter. Sometimes the simple explanation is the right one. Whatever the reason was, and whatever he was writing, this delay in addressing the question, well, it clearly annoyed the teachers of the law, because they pressed in on Jesus. Look, repeating their question in verse 7. They're getting narked with him now. Come on, Jesus, face up to the issue. We've got you, haven't we? You can't say anything. Stop wasting time. Stop, like a politician when they're answering a question from an interviewer. Well, look, it's thinking time, isn't it? Like, come on, Jesus. We know we've got you stumped. Come and answer our question. And so, they press in on him, repeating their question. And so, how is Jesus under pressure in this trap? Well, he's not, is he? He's calm. He's unshaken. Jesus is demonstrating to them that their legal games are just that. They're petty. They're not even really worth a response. But eventually, he rises again. And he gives them the knockout blow of verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone." This is a genius reply. The principle of the accuser being the first one to throw the stones of execution is actually based on Deuteronomy 13 and 17. This is a principle of the law. As the eyewitness to the event, the innocent eyewitness, you were the first one when the guilty verdict was announced to throw the stone of execution. But only if you weren't a participant in the crime. You had to be an innocent bystander. Verse 9 tells us that eventually all of the accusers disappeared, from the oldest to the youngest. The stunned silence after Jesus delivered his knockout blow, and as they quietly shuffled off, it must have been amazing to experience. You probably feel the energy, the electricity in the air. Can we infer from their departure that the scribes and Pharisees had explicitly set the woman up so that they could bring her like this to Jesus? I mean, it's only an inference, but it would seem likely. If so, they're clearly not able to execute the judgment because they're not innocent bystanders. Certainly we can say, because scripture tells us, that their consciences got the better of them. And that meant they realized they had been defeated by Jesus, his knowledge of their scriptures, and his wisdom in bringing them to apply into this awkward situation. Their big plan backfired, and they were the ones full of public shame and being publicly discredited. Can you see here the wisdom of Jesus? Can you see how his reply enforces the law, upholds the law? Can you see the demonstration of his integrity and his righteousness? It speaks loudly into our unbalanced view of punishment, because just like these scribes and Pharisees, we prefer leniency for our own sins and strict justice for others. That's what we want, isn't it? We need to be careful about this habitual hypocrisy as we deal with the sins of others, for it lurks in the hearts of each and every one of us to treat others more harshly than we judge ourselves. If each of us devoted ourselves to living holy, godly lives and rooted out all the sin in our own hearts first before finding other people's sins, well, wouldn't we be a happier, holier church? A harsh dealing with the sins of others while holding our own sin dear, it's a nasty sight. And it brings shame on us, just like the teachers of this law. And this kind of hypocrisy is always easy for others to see. Don't kid yourself that other people can't see that you have double standards about your own sin and their sin. Although the accusers came to shame Jesus, they were the ones who left in shame. Don't have double standards towards the sin of others. So ultimately, why did these teachers leave? Well, I've said it already, because they started to hear their conscience. Do you hear your conscience talking to you about your sin? If you do, don't ignore it. It's a gift from God to help you realize your need of forgiveness. Don't be arrogant and ignore it. Repent and turn to Jesus. And don't stand in conflict with Jesus. You may think that you have the way to live sorted, but if that puts you in conflict with Jesus and his word, well, then you're simply wrong. Some of you in this very room have come to a place in your thoughts or your actions or your positions in life that are in opposition to how Jesus wants you to live. Who will win in the standoff of your logic versus Jesus' teaching? Well, just like these scribes and Pharisees, you can't get the better of Jesus. You can't out-logic the word of God incarnate. Don't think that clever arguments that justify your sin, your rebellion, your unbelief, don't think they'll carry any weight with King Jesus when he comes to judge you on the great judgment day. If you are still living in your sin when that happens, you will be publicly shamed, just like the teachers of the law in our passage. We should stand in awe and reverence before him, as guilty sinners, all of us as guilty sinners, need to come in repentance, in submission, and in humility. After the accusers had gone, Jesus is now left with just the original crowd and the woman still standing before him. And now in verse 10, Jesus speaks to her for the first time. He asks her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she says. Know that Jesus didn't ask if she's guilty. Her guilt is presumed. Her guilt is established, presumed by his final words. So no doubt about her guilt. But instead of saying to her, "You are condemned," Jesus says something amazing, something deeply profound. "Neither do I condemn you." Which brings us to our second heading this morning. Jesus declares an amnesty for sin. Jesus declares an amnesty for sin. Look, we all know, don't we, that it's illegal to carry a gun or a knife in the UK unless you've got it for good reason. And there aren't too many of those. We know that people who carry guns and knives, they often end up being arrested for violent crimes or injured by their own weapon. I don't imagine any of you here this morning are discreetly carrying an illegal gun or a knife. Wow. If I was to suggest that you were, you would probably quite rightly get offended. Who does this guest preacher think he is? Coming here and offending us, accusing us of carrying illegal weapons. We don't commit those kind of crimes. What kind of church does he think we are? Nigel, get Kevin struck off the list of preachers. We don't want his kind coming and offending us with his inappropriate suggestions. Honestly, what does he think he is? And yet, what if I were to tell you that every single one of you this morning here is breaking the law? What if I told you that even now you're carrying something illegal? Something that will get you into trouble with the highest authorities. Something that you have willingly and knowingly brought with you. It's true. You carry within your chest a heart that is full of sin. Sin that has been declared illegal by God's law. Your sinful heart will condemn you to an eternity of punishment and banishment from all that is good if you die with those sins in your heart. God has declared your sin offensive to his holy name. Just like illegal gun and knife crime, our sin is a big, serious problem. And what does society do to alleviate, to mitigate the effects of the illegal gun and knife crime that we see around us? Well, periodically we hear that the police declare an amnesty for the guns and the knives. And there are collection bins placed in prominent places. And anyone with an illegal gun or a knife can bring their deadly weapon and can deposit it in the collection bin. Is that gun or that knife still illegal? Yes. But when it is deposited in the collection bin, the punishment for the crime of carrying the illegal weapon, well, it's waived. There is no crime reported. The offensive weapon is removed and the carrier walks out free of any charge or punishment. The amnesty removes the punishment. It clears the guilt of the holder. After they deposit the weapon, they can no longer be charged with possession of an illegal weapon. That's what Jesus is doing here. But he isn't focused on guns and knives. Jesus is focused on the sin of the woman. Despite her guilt, verse 11, he says she is not condemned. despite deserving to be stoned to death under the law of God. No, she gets to walk free. Why? Because Jesus came to declare an amnesty for our sin. Look, see the heart of mercy that lies behind this profound announcement of freedom. Here, in Jesus, and nowhere else, is all our hope and all our salvation for all eternity. How can Jesus offer this release from rightful punishment for the guilty sinner? Because he died in her place, dying an atoning death, dying to propitiate, to turn aside God's wrath from sinners, because he suffered that wrath in his own body. As Bruce Milne says in his commentary, to be able to say, "Neither do I condemn you," cost Jesus the hell of Golgotha. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, this is the payment and the proof that he offers this Israelite woman and you and I an amnesty for our sin. How amazing. How wonderful. Only Jesus can confidently and absolutely offer you the forgiveness of sin. Because he is the only one who has made an end of that sin. David could write in Psalm 103 verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities," precisely because there was a greater son, a son of David, who would be the Messiah, the chosen one. So is that it then? Do any of us need to worry about our sins? Because Jesus came to die for sinners so that he could declare an amnesty for sin. Does that mean we're all okay now? We don't need to bother about sin and everybody gets to be free? No. There are conditions. There were even conditions back in Psalm 103. Did you spot them? Verse 11 says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." Verse 13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." The promise of mercy is, verse 18 of Psalm 103, "to those as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them." The promise of mercy comes with conditions, namely repentance and faith in Jesus. For the woman in our passage, after Jesus tells her that he doesn't condemn her, he goes on to say, "Go and sin no more." Gun and knife amnesties only work if you turn the illegal weapon in and then decide not to get another one. Otherwise, despite the amnesty, if you get caught carrying one for no good reason, you're still guilty and you're still punished. You have to turn your knife in to be forgiven. Sinners who receive mercy from God for their sins are those sinners who have met with Jesus, who have seen the guilt of their sin, and who leave radically transformed, ready to relinquish their sin and ready to follow Jesus and his teaching. Does that describe you this morning? Has Jesus confronted you with the guilt of your sin? Have you seen the seriousness of your sinful heart and the punishment you deserve? Maybe Jesus is doing that for you right now by his Holy Spirit. Have you been forgiven of that sin by Jesus? And have you turned your back on your sin to follow and live for Jesus? To quote George Beasley Murray again, the guy we quoted at the beginning, "To receive the Lord's mercy means henceforth living for the Lord's glory. Mercy from God calls for life unto God. You don't get saved to live how you want. Some of you, many of you here this morning, were forgiven of your sins a long time ago, and you've been following Jesus ever since. Praise God. Are you still doing as Jesus instructs you to live? As Jesus instructs this woman? Are you sinning no more? Or have certain sins started to creep back into your life again? Well, of course, none of us are perfect. We all sin many times each day, which we need to confess regularly. But there are serious sins, sins that are not repented of, that sometimes regain a foothold in our lives. Is that you this morning? The proper response to mercy received on account of past sins is purity in the future. Is it time for you to come again to the foot of the cross and to repent of that sin and to go out and sin no more? January the 8th isn't too late to make a New Year's resolution. And frankly, you stand a far better chance of keeping it if you do it in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you need to make that resolution this morning, make it now. In this passage, Jesus shows us the incomparable wisdom and skill as he effortlessly disarms the awkward situation brought by the cynical and the hypocritical challenge of the leaders of the law. And he declares to us an amazing and a wonderful amnesty for sin, so that none of us need to die condemned to eternal punishment, because he has died in our place. Come, receive forgiveness, and now go and sin no more as you live for Jesus. Amen.